Good morning. As you make your way in, I want to alert you to maybe a few announcements. Number one, you do realize that there are only two Sundays until Valentine's Day. Men, listen up. Here's a way to have a date. Valentine's Day, of course, is the 14th. It's a Friday night. And there will be here at church a Valentine's banquet. And it will be catered. All we need for you to do is sign up in the hallway, and that way we have a good idea for the caterer to know how many people they need to feed. So, make sure you sign up in the hallway. You only have this week and next Sunday to do that. So make sure you're aware of that. You can read in the bulletin, there are a couple of needs that we have concerning Sunday school. Our children's ministry, please consider that. Maybe you can serve and bless the congregation through the children's ministry. Today, we get back after a couple of months to our normal 4-Sunday fellowship meal. Please stick around, join us. There's always plenty of food, and it'll be just a good time to sit around the table and enjoy some time together. One other thing from the elders. It's obviously there's been a great deal of discussion after last week's announcement, and it's come all kinds of ways, and we just feel like we need to have a second statement to provide some clarity for maybe some misunderstandings about the decision. And so there will be a second, more complete statement, and it will be next week. Joe, as the chairman of the board, wanted to give it, but due to some logistic things, he's out of town today. So we will do that. Please understand. Process has been very difficult for everyone. Same time, we want to work through it the right way, want to work through it in an appropriate manner, and we do apologize for the short delay, but we will do that next week. But we are glad you're here, and we hope that we can focus our attention today on Christ, the real reason we're here. And so as Gavin comes, I do want to pray, and then we will spend some time singing. Heavenly Father, we do believe that our greatest purpose for living, for breathing, for coming here this morning is to glorify you and really to enjoy you forever. And as we come here, we desire to equip one another for the ministry, to build up the body. May we come with the same attitude, the same mind of Christ Jesus, who did not count equality with you as a thing to be grasped, but he took on that mantle of servanthood and became obedient even to the point of death. And so, Father, as possessors of this great salvation, we bow our hearts, our knees at the name of Jesus, and we do confess that Jesus is Lord to your glory. Would you be pleased with our worship today? In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. We have the privilege of worshiping the Lord together this morning, so please stand while you turn to hymn number 138. I will read the first four verses of Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Praise the name of the Lord while we sing hymn number 138.
All
Turn to our next hymn, number 381, based upon the words spoken by Christ during the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Consider these words while we sing 381.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. His soul is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all
Turn to number 406. Like a ship tossed about on the sea, sometimes we face great battering from all directions. This song mentions doubt, temptation to sin, unbelief, and death, which are just a few examples. Cling on to Christ. He is our sure and steady anchor, and He will not be moved. Number 406.
Christ the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering, in the sorrow, when I sing,
privilege of reading scripture this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. We're going to look at the testimony of John the Baptist. John chapter 1. Follow along in your Bibles. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is higher ranked than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." That's good. Let me pray. Father, you are great and good. And we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. We would be lost, ignorant in our sin. We know that we, in our sin, run away from you, that we do not seek after God, that we do no righteous. And that without you showing yourself to us, we would never know you. And then without sending witnesses like John, we would never know you. We are so thankful that we can know you, that we can understand who you are and who our Savior is. Jesus, thank you for coming and being the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, for being the one who sees us in our weaknesses and are running against you in rebellion, and yet you came anyway to live a perfect life, to be in perfect obedience to the Father, and to die on a cross for our sake and on our behalf. We're grateful that you've done that for us. And we are also thankful to you, Spirit, who baptized us into Jesus' blood so that we can be saved. Thank you for the work that you do in our lives as well. That you continue to help us and walk with us. And that the same Spirit that was upon Jesus is upon us. So that we can do what John has done and proclaim the good news that Jesus is the one who takes away sins so that we can have eternal life. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your redemptive work in our lives. Continue to work in us so that we can make known the great and glorious gospel that has been made clear in your scriptures and in our lives. You are good, and we are thankful. In Christ's name. Thank you. Please stand once more. Let's continue rejoicing with number 96, the resounding theme in all that we do and all we experience. May Jesus Christ be praised. This time we'll dismiss the children to Children's Church.
Several years ago, Doris and I had gone to an event, and we, at the building, there were several corners, you know, and we were running a little bit late, so I kind of rushed, and just around the corner, I saw what I was looking for, the men's washroom, and I saw the little sign up there, and it said, M-E-N, men, and that fit me, so I kind of put my head down, rushed around the corner, and when I got inside, was different than any restroom I had seen. It was a long row of stalls. Fortunately, because we were late, there was only one person there, and it was the far stall, and I heard someone clear their voice, and it was the most feminine voice I'd heard. Yeah, yeah, you know where I'm going with this. So I scratched my head for a moment, and I thought, I don't feel comfortable here. So I went out, and as I was on my way out, a sweet lady, older lady, was going in. And she kind of raised one eyebrow up, looked at me, and shamefaced, I looked up at the sign, and I'd missed the sign. I missed the W-O in front of the men. And I also missed that little stick figure with a skirt, you know, little. I just missed the sign. Signs are important for us, aren't they? There was a clear sign, and I just overlooked it. Can you imagine what a world without signs would be like? How do you find Chick-fil-A without a sign? How do you find where the price of your chocolate chip cookies without some sort of sign that tell you how much they are? Or my favorite, how do you order a double ristretto, venti, half soy, non-calf, decaf organic chocolate brownie, iced vanilla, double shot, extra hot with foam whipped cream at Starbucks without a sign? You have to have signs. Signs tell us where we're going. Signs inform us. How do you go anywhere without road signs? You can be on your way to Tulsa, but if you don't know where you're going, you could end up in Memphis. Signs instruct us, and they're important in the Bible as well. Signs are very important in the Bible, like a road sign that points to Tulsa. Signs in the Bible usually point to some sort of spiritual truth, some sort of point they have behind them, some sort of intention behind a sign. They point to something outside the sign. In other words, a sign doesn't just exist so that you can show up, take your picture under the sign and say, ha, I made it. That's all there is. No, they point to something else, something intended. And they don't exist for their own benefit, and neither do the signs that you will find in the Bible. And there are a lot of signs in the Bible that we will get to. Just so you'll know where we're headed for the next few weeks, what I'd like to take us to are what are called the seven signs in the Gospel of John. Seven signs in John. Those signs are all in the first half of the Gospel of John. Some scholars even refer to the first part of John as the Book of Signs, because there are sign after sign, but with each of the signs, there's something that it's telling us about the person of Jesus Christ. Something that if we miss, we don't understand about Jesus Christ in his fullness and his glory. Each sign points us to something John wants us to understand. And so you fail to read the sign, you end up in the wrong place or the wrong way. Something you miss. And that's what signs are important. And my purpose in this series is ultimately that you would love your Lord Jesus Christ with your whole heart and soul and mind, that you would grow in your understanding of him, that you would be awed by Jesus, that you would learn of him, something about him, that you would learn to abide in him, that you would exalt him in your heart and mind. So in essence, my greatest goal is that we would be more of a Christ-loving people, that we would be a church that is so in love with Jesus Christ as our Savior, our Lord, that we would understand, that we would seek to follow the signs where they intend us to go. Now, a question. Why the specific signs that John points to? Why these signs? Why did he consider the signs he gave us as so important? And the answer to that is that, you know, John had a whole host of possibilities. He could have chosen any number of signs. It tells us that in John chapter 20 and verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. A lot of things he did, John selected some. He selected a few, and he put them in this book. Well, why? Why those signs? Why did he choose to write about these? And he tells us in the very next verse why he did that. And it says in verse 31, but these signs are written so that, and there's the purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That purpose statement, so that you would believe, so that you would understand about Jesus Christ, because your life depends on it. Your eternal life depends on understanding about Jesus Christ and His fullness. Before we look specifically at John's gospel, I want to get a running start to that. Maybe you're thinking, well, what about the signs in the rest of the Bible? What are they intended for? What's the purpose of signs? What are the intention of the signs in the Old Testament? And there are specific signs that are given to us in the Old Testament. They include miracles, supernatural events sometimes from a human being. Now, you remember Exodus specifically, where God had performed many signs, performed many miracles, wonders, through a servant by the name of Moses. And the first one, you see it behind me, Exodus 4, 28 through 30. This is what it says. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went, gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. Or Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs, my wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh won't listen to you. Clear signs, but he won't listen. Exodus 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that they may know that I am the Lord. Something about the signs were instructive. They were to tell the people, who is this? Who is this man that's doing signs? What do we need to understand about this man and his message? Those plagues in Egypt, they all were kind of miraculous signposts. But that's not all the signs in the Old Testament. Not all signs were even necessarily miraculous. Some signs that you find in the Old Testament use just normal things, everyday things that you would pick up in your kitchen, in your household, normal things, but they had something behind them that intended to prove something. For example, Isaiah 20, verse 3. Isaiah had, at the instruction of the Lord, walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, and that was a sign to Egypt and to Cush. And then the Lord said in verse 3, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush." A portent is a warning. It was a warning. That sign said, beware, this is coming. Or in Ezekiel, the prophet, he said, "I want you to take this brick. And on that brick, I want you to inscribe the name Jerusalem. And then what you're to do is put up this little siege wall and a battering ram. I want you to put this up. This is intended," then you read in verse 4, "there shall be a sign for the house of Israel." Ordinary things became signs. As time went on, less and less miraculous signs were used. Maybe no less miraculous in the outcome, but nevertheless, they weren't a miraculous sign per se. They would use normal, everyday things. But the one thing that is clear with all of these signs is that they were intended for the purpose of authenticating the messengers so that the people would believe in a divine message. That's what it was all about. Authenticating, this is my messenger, but this is my message. Listen to it. Pay attention to it. Understand it. In Exodus, Moses was authenticated as God's messenger. But the message was God's message. The message had a purpose. The prophets, they were human messengers with a message from God with the intention, hey, believe this. Believe it. Don't overlook it. Don't ignore it. Listen, Israel. Listen to what I say. Well, what are the intents then of John's gospel? We have signs, of course, in various places in the New Testament. But John is a bit different. John, as a gospel, you know very well, he leaves out some things. There's nothing in John's gospel about the nativity. There's no parables in John's gospel. There's nothing about the temptation of Christ in John's gospel. There's very little or no teaching of the kingdom of God. There's nothing about the Lord's Supper in John's gospel. But there are some things that are unique with John. I am statements, for example, the farewell discourse beginning in chapter 14, where he spends time with his disciples, and these seven signs. The seven signs, and you see them, what they are: turning water into wine, cleansing the temple, healing the son of a nobleman, healing the lame man, feeding the multitude, healing a blind man, and the culmination of all of it, raising somebody from the dead. Who else could do that? Each were performed in public. There's no private signs being done. It was in public. They weren't secret. They were meant to be seen. And also, each of the signs are specifically called a sign. Some form of the word semeia is used in reference to each of the signs. For example, you see it in chapter 2 and verse 11. "This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee." A little later on, I'll just skip a couple. Chapter 4, and verse 54. It says, this is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come Galilee. Chapter 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come to the world. And you can find that idea in each one of these signs. Each one of those signs. And John had a real emphasis with them. And what's he trying to show us? What's the spiritual truth that he wants you, wants me to understand today? And each of them verifies that Jesus Christ teaches the Word of God, but even more so, he is the Word of God. Each of those signs point, who is this man? Who is he? And the answer is, the signs verify what Jesus proclaimed. Jesus claimed something about himself that Moses never claimed. These signs proved he was the Son of God. And so John's selection of these signs have the same purpose, ultimately, as the Old Testament signs. They want to authenticate a divine message. They want to authenticate to us that this message truly is God's message. But not just a message, who he is as the Son of God. But there's one very important difference between Jesus and Moses and the prophets. Jesus himself is that divine message. He is the one, the culmination of who it all points to. Jesus. Why were these things written? So that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have life in his name. You know, each sign that Jesus performed, he declared something that Moses never said. He proved himself the Son of God, that he would condescend. God himself would condescend to walk among us, walk among people, that they would behold him, that they would say, wow, that's God. And now we understand what God's like. We understand some things about God. And you'll find Jesus always linked together his nature, who he was as God, together with his works. Those always are linked together. Let me give you a couple of examples. In John chapter 5, 19 and 20, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. You may be astounded. John 10, 37 and 38. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. Believe what that points to, that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He's saying those signposts, they won't lead you on the wrong path. They won't lead you in the wrong way. They won't cause you to misunderstand, because those signs are clear. Those signs are true. They're placed correctly. They face the right way. On your road, they show exactly where to go. They're accurate in every way. And by believing what those signs point to, you won't be led astray. Jesus performed sign. He was making the case for who he was. And by writing about him, John's making the same case. There are some scholars, some commentators that say that John's gospel is a lot like a legal brief. In other words, he makes the argument that why we should believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like you're in a jury and you're listening to the witness. You're listening to what is being said. You're listening to every bit that the lawyer says about the case. And now you're faced with a situation. You have to ask yourself, what does it say? What does the evidence point to? And that's a little bit what John's gospel is like. It's like he's saying, after this sign, the ultimate sign of Lazarus, cold, dead in the grave, and he raised him up. After seeing that last one, how can you not believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ? It's interesting. Jesus, after the resurrection of Lazarus, didn't perform any other miracles that John records. Nothing else. It's now he ends his public ministry, begins to focus on just a few men, preparing himself for the greatest event in history, his own death and burial. And it's as if John is saying to us, if you don't have faith after seeing all seven of these signs, if you've missed it, then you will never believe because you've missed every one of those signposts, what they point to. And so by the time John gets to chapter 20, the other signs, as if he's saying that you could even look at Jesus' own death, his own burial, his own ascension into heaven, the greatest sign of all. Look, behold. Greg read this morning, behold the man. Behold him. Please understand this morning, there were many Jews that Jesus came in contact with that didn't read the signs. They didn't pay attention to anything that the signs pointed to. There were people that saw it, observed it, but they didn't understand. John wrote right after Lazarus was raised from the dead in chapter 12, 37, though he had done so many signs, there's our word, though he had done so many signs before them, they still didn't believe in him. They still ignored him. The Jews failed to see what those signs pointed to, and they fixated upon the sign, just looking at the sign, and failed to see what is it directing you to understand? What is it directing you to know? And it really did fulfill the words of the prologue of John in John 1, verse 11. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. The failure to see those signs wasn't limited to Jesus' day. It's a risk, I think, all of us who read the gospel or who hear about the seven signs, we can miss something along the way. It's intended to be a living reality where we are. And a failure to believe is not the fault of the sign. It's the fault of the hearer. One of my professors, seminary man named Tom Schreiner, he said, if the signs don't lead to faith, the fault lies not in the signs, but in the human beings who refuse to believe and who fail to see in the signs who Jesus is. You want to go to Tulsa? There are signs that will send you to Tulsa. But don't stop at the bottom of the sign and think, I reached the destination. Somewhere else that is sending you. I understand this morning there are two groups of people here. First of all, maybe most of you here this morning already believe the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And while the signs were given to prove that truth, they have a greater purpose for you. And that greater purpose is that you see His glory on display. That you recognize that there is indeed a connection between signs and the beginning, the prologue of the gospel, especially verse 14 of chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I hope you see in Jesus Christ a man full of grace and truth. That's what He wants us to understand, to comprehend. And so these signs help us as Christians to behold the glory of the one and only Son of God. I hope you come to a deeper, fuller, maybe more profound belief and love in your Savior. But it helps us as well in our perspectives, our attitudes of, by observing Christ, what does Christ's likeness look like in my life? And it helps answer some of those questions. Look at Christ. What is He like? How does He respond? How does He live? And it helps us grasp that. Secondly, some of you maybe are not yet persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I don't know. And my hope is that the Holy Spirit would convince you of this truth this morning. I encourage you to do the work of a juror in a trial. Listen. Listen to the evidence. Listen to the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, what will you do with Him? Here's my goal. That you see behind the signs and wonders to the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Here it is. Here's the ultimate theme verse, if you will. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Let me pray. Lord, only You know of each and every heart here today. It is with joy that many, perhaps even most of us, can rejoice that we serve a living Savior. But in the case that there are those who are yet apart from You, would You do a work of grace in them? And in the weeks ahead, when we look at the various signs and what they were saying, help us to comprehend what's intended by the signs. And we would ask it in Jesus' name, the one who loves us and gave himself for us. Amen.
Please stand and we'll close by singing "We Will Glorify," number 97. Invited to stay for the fellowship meal, and you are dismissed.